Well, good evening, everyone. It's time for us to resume our studies of James chapter 3, and we are at page 425, and that's document 43. And we'll start with a little bit of a review from last evening and then proceed with our study. Before we do that, it is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Regardless of the chaos around us, there is no chaos in your immutable word. And therefore, it stabilizes us in this particular period to have consistent inculcation of the power of your word. For we are inside the bubble, and we therefore have power that others do not possess. That power being the power of your word. So this evening, we engage your word as we continue to pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to put up a visual for you and amplify something we noted last evening. This is a brief synopsis of three particular attributes of divine essence that form the integrity of God. This provides the foundation for the development of wisdom in the soul. And so this is a visual that shows composites. Each one of these is an attribute of God. But when you put them together as a unit, they become composites within this particular bubble here. It functions under a policy of grace. And so this brief synopsis of three particular attributes of divine essence form the integrity of God. And the integrity of God, of course, is something that can also be classified as the love of God. And the love of God and the integrity of God are the same things. And therefore, learning these attributes and their composites and how they function become a problem-solving device. A problem-solving device that instructs us under mandates from God, under the royal law, that we are to accomplish the utilization of these ideas in our decision-making on a day-by-day basis. Learning how to do that becomes the challenge, but this is possible by consistent study. And we've done a lot of that on this particular idea. So these three attributes combine to form the three composites of the love of God, which is also the integrity of God. And when we function within that environment, we are able to develop within our souls the ability and the power to fulfill the royal law. And this is done by the enablement of this power. We are within that bubble, and therefore we have respect for others because of the power of the Word of God. I saw someone on television today talking about how the country has come together. There's not a lot of crime. People are not upset to any great degree. Everyone is concerned, but everyone seems to have settled in to the idea of this separation of others by 6 feet and so on. And so it's been noticed that even in the chaos, there's a lot of calmness. And so let's hope that this will carry on. But nevertheless, the people can do that under this very strange assault from an invisible kind of disease, and you don't even know you've had it for over 2 weeks. Therefore, it makes people nervous about being around other people. They look perfectly healthy, but they may have the coronavirus for the last 7 to 8 days. They don't know that, and neither do you, so we have to separate. And that's why this room is empty. If the love of God is the integrity of God, and that integrity consists of the composites of righteousness and justice and omniscience, which is the divine decree, then we must aspire to utilize these attributes in dealing with others. And therefore, other people have their inventory of ideas. They know X amount of doctrine or none at all. And the amount of doctrine they know is all that they can recall. You can't apply what you don't know. And if it's an unbeliever, they have none. And so you have to cut those people slack because they do not have any divine thought available to them. Those who are believers may have been so a very short period of time, and therefore they don't have much to recall and then apply. What the royal law does is settle down those who are a little bit advanced, at least advanced among those with whom they associate. Therefore, you can't be critical. They make mistakes. They commit sins they don't recognize as sin. They can use their tongue, which upsets James a great deal, but they can use their tongue to say things to others that should not be said. If they say it to you, then you're not to get upset about that. That person's using their tongue from their stream of consciousness, from their free will, the volition, to say something that is judgmental, critical, or whatever. What the royal law is telling us to do is let God handle that. We're in this together as members of the royal family of God. Some are advanced, some in the middle, some just now having joined the team. And so we have to be relaxed. The relaxed mental attitude is a major problem-solving device. And so these are the kinds of things that we're learning as we study the royal law concept, which is the loving your neighbor phrase out of Leviticus. Well, you love your neighbor by having integrity. That's the whole idea. And therefore, what portion of divine righteousness you possess becomes your inventory for application. And your conscience, therefore, takes the part on the human side of justice. The doctrine you know informs you of how you are to respond to circumstances that occur in your personal lives. And therefore, your justice department, which is your conscience, guides you on what to say, how to say it, and when to do so. So these are the kinds of things we've learned since we ran upon the royal law in James chapter 2, verse 8. Now, if the love of God is the integrity of God, and it is, and that integrity consists of the composites of righteousness, justice, and omniscience, then we must aspire to utilize these attributes in our dealings with others. If the love of God is the integrity of God, then the integrity consists of the composites that we've noted. To apply, the ability to apply this system requires us to devote requisite time of the inculcation of absolute truths from the Word of God into our souls. That's aletheia. Now, the more doctrine a person knows, the more powerful his applications become. And more powerful is what's meant by that. There is power in truth. There's power and guidance from the Word of God. When you know it, retain it, and apply it, power has been utilized. And therefore, this is the way that a person grows in grace, uses the Word, and therefore becomes a representative of Jesus Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. So Jesus himself gives us the formula for this advance in John 8, verses 31 through 32. So let's take a look at this. I have highlighted some of the important words in this couple of verses. Let's see how they read and note some of the bracketed information that is contained within. Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed. So we have some believer Jews here, Messianic Jews. Pistuo is the word, the transitive verb, whose working object is, quote, in him. When Jesus is speaking, so the pronoun him refers to him. He's the working object. So if they're believers, it says so that they're here, to those who had believed, it means that the working object is going to be power from the Word of God. So Jesus was saying to these Jews who had believed in him, and then we have the if clause. If, and that's eon, third class condition, maybe yes, maybe no. So every time you're challenged with some thought, concept, or a proposition, you have a volition, you can go yea or nay on this. So that's what the third class condition shows here. If you continue, some people continue, some people don't. But if you continue, The word there is minnow. Remain steadfast, Bible doctrine every day, concentrate on the word, retain it and apply it, and so on. If you continue in my word, that's logos, which is scripture, then you are truly disciples of mine. Disciples is mathetes, that's the word there, imbued with doctrines. And therefore, these are people who have grown in grace. And the only way you do that is to use your volition. It's a third-class condition if you do this. Some may not. And verse 32, and you will know. After you do this study, you're going to take in some information and retain it. And it's infinite thought. The know here is gnosko. If you know the truth, there's aletheia. Absolute truth can't be debated. If God knows it, says it's true, it will always be true. You can be dependent upon it and therefore utilize it, and it never fails. You will know the truth, aletheia, content of divine policy, and the truth will make you free, eleutherao, free from the power and the punishment of sin. So that is a couple of verses there that emphasize this issue. Now, in this passage from John, the Lord uses eight Greek words that provide the conversion that others occurs when the believer believes in him for salvation. See, salvation is a conversion by faith alone in Christ alone. Pistuo in John 3:16 is transitive, must have a working object. The working object is Christ. So this passage from John, the Lord uses eight Greek words that provide the conversion that occurs when a person believes in him for salvation. They use their free will to believe in him, pistuo. Now, as such, they have the volitional option to change the way they think. That's the third-class condition of aeon, and refers to the volitional freedom to pursue truth or not. Now, if positive, then minnow enables the believer to continue his spiritual advance by the inclusion of logos, scripture. So the Word of God has to be the source of obtaining and then therefore learning absolute truth. Now, this process results in being truly mathetes, truly disciples of Jesus, imbued with doctrines. You can learn the truth under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The truth can be retained in your soul, and it can be facilitated by constant repetition. And that therefore, the more times you use a concept, the more efficiently you will be able to do so in the future. It becomes a path of least resistance in the brain. So that's an important concept. That's why Bible study is needed on a consistent daily basis. Review the things, go through verses, go through notes, go through whatever you've got available to you, to review what you've already studied, to facilitate what you have already learned, making it a path of least resistance for application. So that's the concept there. Now, under these conditions, the result is the buildup of gnosko. That's the word for knowledge, and its knowledge is identified by aletheia, absolute truth. This is the thing people who are unbelievers don't get, that there are a lot of things that are true. Okay, but what is absolute is found in the Word of God. Is there such a thing as truth that is immutable? In the devil's world, there are a lot of things that are true. But sometimes what's true today is not true next week or next year or a decade from now. And so things can be true at one point but not true in another. So there are verities that emerge in daily life. When it comes to something that is nailed down and can be depended upon at all times, at any time, it is what is found in Scripture, and aletheia defines that. Absolute truth from the integrity of God. And you know these things, you may apply them, and they will always be honored by God because He honors His Word wherever it is found. And wherever it is used, he therefore signs off on that. So that's aletheia, absolute truth. It is this accumulation of truth that will make the positive volition believer become eleutherao, free from the power and the punishment of sin. The more you learn about sin from Scripture, the more you are identified as a person who utilizes those things. And therefore, when you learn what sin is, some people are not aware that they're sinning because they don't know what they're doing is a sin. So to a certain degree, they're innocent. But that doesn't change the fact they sin, and they need to learn how to confess that. So when you confess your sins and you don't know that you have done 10 sins today, all you can remember is 3 or 4, then you say all those things that I'm not even aware of. And according to 1 John 1:9, you're forgiven, back inside the bubble, ready to move forward. God is very flexible with believers because we come here knowing nothing. And once we're saved, we know no doctrine other than the fact we're saved and we'll go to heaven when we die. That's the gospel. After that, you know nothing. And therefore, you've got to be taught by the Holy Spirit in the environment of a church with a pastor teacher or an electronic contrivance and grow in grace. Paragraph C, wisdom is advanced knowledge of the Word of God. At some point, you advance through the system so that you have wisdom. That's a process. The possession of wisdom is the Christian's resource for sharing the happiness of God. And so wisdom has to be defined, so here's a definition of it. Wisdom is the sphere for the application of facilitated doctrine to experience. I use facilitation because that is a term that is used in neurology. When you study the brain, there are memory traces, we might call these, but quite a number of neurons are hooked together in order to form a thought that therefore can be memorized and recalled and then applied. And so when you have a neurologist explaining things to you, the way we learn things is to facilitate a concept. You can learn a principle. Let's say the principle is thus and so, and you've learned that. But it is very weak when it comes to application. And so as you go through a process, you're repeatedly going back to that idea. And as you do, that memory trace enlarges, and ultimately it becomes a path of least resistance. So if you've got a new job, and let's say it's something you have to do with your hands, and you're being taught how to operate a piece of machinery, and the machinery requires a lot of things to be done in order to have an end game for whatever it's designed to accomplish. And so you're being taught by someone. The first thing you have to do is push this button here, and after you do that, you pull the lever over here, that one that's got the little red dot on it. And so this whole thorough instruction goes on, let's say, for an hour. And then the next day you go back, and you can't remember. You can remember one part of it, but is it the red dot or the blue dot that comes second? And so what you've got is a piece of information that has not yet been facilitated. But on the third day, you know, not only do I hit the red dot, but after that, I pull this lever over here. Whatever it happens to be, you're building an inventory of ideas on how to operate that piece of machinery. This works in every aspect of a person's life. You're constantly learning how to do something. How to do something can even include learning how to move through a passage of Scripture. So you learn a little bit here and a little bit there, and before you know it, the concept behind the passage is so illuminated that it is a power from the Word of God called aletheia. This is a piece of truth that I can use. And over time, you have studied it to a certain degree that it now is facilitated into a path of least resistance. So that's a, let's call it neurological term, that amplifies how we grow in grace. That's the idea behind this. The sphere for the application of facilitated doctrine to experience. This is wisdom. The absolute principles designed for the believer are available to him for inculcation and for application. That's the end game. So doctrine is designed to isolate all of our problems along with all of their solutions. See, doctrine is designed to resolve issues, to solve problems. or to be a part of advancement to higher levels of thinking in the plan of God that takes you ultimately to the wisdom category. So these are found only in Scripture. When known and applied, the resolution results in happiness whose source is wisdom. So if you want to get happy, it's the Bible doctrine that does it. When you know what the truth is and you have, a pretty good inventory of it, and you know to draw from that inventory and make application in your life and know God backs it, that builds a relaxed mental attitude. And if other people don't understand that, that turns out to be their problem, not yours. So we refer to God's wisdom as omniscience. There's nothing that he doesn't know. And so omniscience is simply a term for the divine decree. The divine decree means that God has known all that is unknowable and never been a time he had to learn anything. And that stands from eternity past to eternity future. And therefore, he has known about everything, every thought, decision, and action of every person that's ever lived in the totality of the human race. You're not left out. The ability to utilize doctrine to resolve problems, circumstances, and situations from a resource of absolute truth results in the development of problem-solving device number 9, which is sharing the happiness of God. Here's a little definition on that. Just one short paragraph. No, the two of them. Sharing the happiness of God is the highest of all problem-solving devices. Suffering, which would normally be difficult, becomes relatively easy through residual happiness in the soul. So happiness has to be in the soul before it can be utilized. So that means grow in grace till you have the share the happiness of God. So happiness is a mental attitude which equates adversity and prosperity, living and dying, and therefore maximum capacity for happiness enables the mature Christian to face every challenge in his experience. God strengthens the believer through resonant Bible doctrine and suffering for blessing, so that his own shared happiness may be tested, developed, and completed in the believer's soul in adversity as well as in prosperity. God shares his happiness with the believer for the believer's own benefit. And therefore, happiness is the problem-solving device directed towards self. Well, that was a mouthful, but here's what it means. It means that with enough doctrine in the soul, the exigencies of life cannot in any way destabilize you. You can be as happy under pressure, as happy in difficulties, as happy in chaos like we're experiencing in our country right now, as with wonderful circumstances. In other words, you have a stabilized mentality. How can that possibly be true? Well, first of all, think of the divine decree. God knew whatever's in your life on any given day, it was in the divine decree. And there you have it. And you are having to deal with this. Are you frustrated that God let it happen? Were you involved in causing it to occur, or were other people involved? It doesn't matter. Whatever you confront, God expects you to deal with from the power of the Word of God. And if you have a stabilized mentality from constant inculcation of divine truth, you recognize this as a challenge in the decree that God expects you to handle. And therefore, you do it with the Word of God, and you do it with a relaxed mental attitude. Now, you might say to yourself, I'm not there. That's fine. None of us were from the get-go. But if you start growing in grace and know that what you are extracting from Bible studies, in other words, there's a huge inventory that has to be considered, but what little bit you extract from a Bible study becomes a piece of truth that adds to your stability, that over time these extractions create happiness in the relaxed mental attitude that doctrine provides. So what comes your way is something you're expected to handle. And you may not handle it very well the first time, But that doesn't mean that you can't try again. Bible study facilitates so you can get to that point. So God strengthens the believer through resonant doctrine and suffering for blessing, so that his own shared happiness may be tested, developed, and completed in the believer's soul in adversity as well as in prosperity. See, when prosperity happens, you have to have the doctrine to relate to that. You see doctrine work. You see the power of the Word of God. And then there are things that are not happy, but suffering. Well, the suffering builds armor in your soul when you see doctrine work, applying it to the circumstance. So God shares his happiness with the believer for the believer's own benefit. Therefore, happiness is the problem-solving device directed towards self. Now, everything we need to navigate, that we need to navigate the exigencies of the devil's world are provided for us in the Word of God. Now, the Word of God has existed since eternity past. It's present in time, is made available to believers who have the good sense to acquire its guidance through Bible study. So there's the challenge. There are churches all over the country, not right now, that our doors are locked here. We're not allowing anybody in but Paul and Gary. Gary's guarding the door, and Paul's got the contrivances operating. And by the way, a lot of people are at home now. They don't have anything to do. They're not at work. They can't go out to restaurants. They can't do this, that, and the other thing. We're supposed to have a baseball game today, and that didn't happen. So people are not down at Busch Stadium right now. So they're at home, and they're on their computers, and they're watching whatever they want to watch. But people who want to watch live Bible studies like ours are seeing this jumpage, is what I call it. Jumpage means that it freezes up, things don't work for a few minutes, and then it'll jump ahead a little while. And I found out the reason for this is that everybody in the country is on the computer. And so the internet system can handle just so much traffic. And so what will ultimately be better is if you have jumpage right now during the live netcast, you'll find out maybe later when things cool off a little later in the evening that our stream will be better than what the live webcast is. Don't know, maybe go and find for you. It varies throughout the country. Well, here's a passage that summarizes the importance and impact of problem-solving device of happinesses, and that's the area of the soul of the stream of consciousness called wisdom. I want to show you, we're going to look at a passage, 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 10, and I want to take a look at some visuals that will help us out as we go through this. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. But we communicate the wisdom of God in a mystery, which God ordained before the world began in eternity past, resulting in our glory. So this is the stream of consciousness on the board here. Let's just take a look at how this facilitation of information accumulates over time. You have to start somewhere. And therefore, the starting point has to be a frame of reference. And this is trying to accumulate portions of the Word of God into your soul. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. When you understand a concept and say, I believe that, it moves to the soul. And therefore, in the soul, you have an area called the stream of consciousness, divided up into several categories we're about to note. And that's where doctrine is stored for recall. So you have to build a frame of reference, and sometimes there are words or phrases that are used that are designed to recall entire doctrines, principles and ideas, and so on. And so this builds up over time. And so frame of reference is being constructed for a new believer constantly. And so a term will be used. He doesn't know what it means, but after it's explained, then rather than having to go through the entire doctrine of whatever, this guy can use a term and say, I understand this particular idea because I've done 10 Bible studies on it, for example. So you built a little bit of a memory, a frame of reference, and then memory center comes next. You're beginning to remember concepts. It may be a portion of a doctrine or an accumulation of several things, but you're constantly building a recall based on your memory center. I think it's one of the magics that we have in life is that our brain can remember data, recall things. And folks old as me sometimes forget stuff. Paul is an electronic contrivance guy. And he helps me with my computer. And I had a little exigency the other day I didn't know how to manage, and he talked me through it. And then time passed, like 3 or 4 days. I had that same thing to happen today, and I called him on the phone. And I said, I've got this problem here. Can you help me through it? And so he was very kind. He didn't giggle or anything. He just taught me how to get through it. And as I did so, I remembered what he told me like 3 or 4 days ago. So I'm having to facilitate this thing. So that's sort of like learning doctrine. You hear it 3 or 4 times, and pretty soon you get it nailed down. And that's a memory center. Then there's vocabulary storage. We have certain vocabulary terms that we develop from Scripture, so it's just easier to say a term regarding a doctrine than everybody knows what doctrine is being discussed after you've been at this a while. So you see here in this diagram, you're building this inventory. Then this categorical storage, oh my goodness, things actually are constructed in categories, the category of this or a category of that. And so that's systematic theology. And if it's systematic theology, then there are 10 categories of that, and we'll take a look at that in a minute. But there are 10 categories of systematic theology. We'll mention those in a moment. Then you have a conscience. Conscience is your Justice Department. The conscience has to be developed on establishment viewpoint or biblical viewpoint. And anything else is erroneous. Okay? Establishment concepts, biblical concepts, these things are pure, and therefore when recalled, God honors them. Establishment viewpoint, though, has to be based on principles and concepts that are founded in biblical guidance. How should a people organize the lives of the citizens in such a way that all can get along with each other? So our founder sat down and tried to figure that out. And so in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and so on, we have these concepts and ideas that structured a system under which we all could communicate and therefore exist. And then anything other than that, it's okay for us to do as long as it doesn't break any of those laws that have been originally established. And so as long as you're minding your manners with regard to what's been established as the guidepost for everyone to submit to, then you're free to do what you want to do. And that is the law of freedom. Conscience, therefore, keeps your mind right about what you do and say and where you go. Momentum is application. This is after you've been at this a while. You have a huge inventory for recall that keeps you moving forward and doing so honorably. And finally, you have wisdom. That is spiritual maturity. Now, wisdom is the idea that we kick off here, but we communicate wisdom, Sophia, the wisdom of God in a mystery. Well, let's take a look at our next slide. This is the 10 major divisions of systematic theology. This is the inventory from which wisdom emerges. So let's look at these. I say that there are 11, but there are only 10 here, and these are the 10 categories that Lewis Sperry Chafer presents in his systematic theology. So let's take a look at each of these. There's an area of Bible study that simply reveals information about the Bible, and that's called bibliology. So that's all about the Bible. How is it constructed? This, that, and the other thing about the languages and so on. Then there's theology proper. This is the study of God. You know, we have three members of the Trinity, so you've learned that, I would imagine. And therefore, there's God, God the Father, Theos. So we have the theology proper about God. Then we have angels. Now, I personally separate this into two parts of elect angels under angelology and, therefore, fallen angels under Satanology. But Chafer puts them together, and that's fine. And so that's the study of the angels. And there's a lot of them. They're called myriad in Scripture. And the greater majority of them are angels, elect angels, we call those. And the fallen angels, we call those that follow Lucifer. Then we have anthropology. This is the study of man, Homo sapiens. Man is all over, obviously, the Scriptures. And so you can study the concept of man, Homo sapiens. Start with Adam and wind up with wherever. And therefore, how they're involved, what they're up to, the responsibilities that they have, and so on. Then the problem we have post-fall is we all have a sin nature, and therefore we sin. So the Bible is filled with information about the sin problem. And so what the Bible contains about sin is called hamartiology. Then we have soteriology. This has to do with how you get saved. How does anyone get saved and go to heaven? Faith alone in Christ alone. So the question arises, how about those poor people in the Old Testament before Christ was born and was sacrificed for our sins? How about that? Well, you just go back in the Old Testament, and when it says anything about Jehovah, then we're talking usually about Christ. Christ is a member of the Trinity. So you take a look at his human concepts, you have to go to about B.C. 2 when he was born. And then when his adulthood comes, then he's up in his public ministry, and he's Jesus Christ in a human body. So you have undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. But in the Old Testament, he was deity. And therefore, when you study that concept, you've got Jesus Christ involved, and people had to learn to believe in the coming Messiah in order to be saved. So that's salvation. Then we've got ecclesiology. It has to do with the church, and that's unique to the church age. It started in about A.D. 32 in Acts chapter 2, maybe 33, and goes all the way to the rapture of the church. So everything between those two starting and ending points, we have doctrines pertaining to the church. So that's a part of this systematic theology. Then we have eschatology that has to do with prophecy. A lot of people like to study prophecy and get so engaged in it that they fail to look at the other nine categories of systematic theology. So all they know is prophecy. And some of the prophecy they learn is not in accordance with what time it is. There is only one prophecy left to be fulfilled in the entirety of the church age, and that's the rapture of the church, which could occur tonight, which would be fine with me. But it probably won't. We've got to endure the challenge that's before us. Believers have to stand fast. Believers have to show a display of confidence in the horrible situation that potentially has found its way to our land. How this plays out is God's business, but you know it was in the divine decree. If it's in the divine decree, then God expects us to deal with it. Now listen to this. There are personal exigencies that occur in everyone's life on a daily basis that was in the divine decree. So everybody had their little thing to deal with on a daily basis. You had yours, I have mine, and other folks have theirs. But what about when everybody in the entire country is under pressure from one source? It's still in the divine decree, and we all have to figure out how to orient and adjust to that in our own personal ways based on the inventory of ideas we possess in our personal souls. How are you doing? That's prophecy. Prophecy is in the church age, and there is no prophecy. The prophecy that it would begin, Jesus Christ told us that it would begin at the end of Luke, and then it happened in Acts 2. And then we know about the rapture of the church of 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages tell us about the rapture of the church. And it will happen suddenly. And it's the next thing on the agenda, meaning it's imminent. But imminency does not mean that it's going to happen any minute. The writers of Scripture, like Paul, for example, thought it would occur in his lifetime. Well, it didn't, and better than 2,000 years almost have passed. So as a result of that, we know the rapture just simply is the next thing on the prophetic agenda. So if you're going to study prophecy, you've got two prophecies pertinent to the church age, the beginning and the end. Then it's prophecy in the Old Testament, prophecy during the tribulational period, prophecy in the millennial kingdom, all these prophecies, and all of them can be brought together for a study of prophecy. Then there's Christology, the study of Christ. And you can study him in the Old Testament. He's all over the place in the Old Testament, if you know how to interpret the verbiage. And then he's all over the New Testament as well. Then also in the millennial kingdom, when everything is just going to be fine. You're going to love the millennial kingdom. But you can't get, you got to go through this first. Go through this first. Then pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit informs us of the power found in the Word of God for believers only. Only believers have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. You're always indwelt. Never lose that. But you have it incrementally for the filling. You can be filled with the Spirit if there's no unconfessed sin in your life. But as soon as you sin, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit and you're functioning in the dark side as if you were an unbeliever. You get back in by confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. So, let's start with our verse. I think we've done systematic theology. All right. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we communicate the wisdom of God in a mystery, mysterion. That means divine revelation. Why does Paul call it a mystery? Because it is from God. It's not known from any other source but from Scripture. And when someone runs across New Testament theology, it is absolutely new and remained a mystery up until the time they learned about it from the Word of God. No one knew about it before. It's been a mystery. And that is why you have the beginning and end, beginning with prophecy and ending with prophecy, but there is no prophecy in between. What goes on in the church age, therefore, becomes unique to the other dispensations. So we have wisdom, Sophia, of God in a mystery, mysterion, divine revelation, which God ordained before the world began in eternity past, resulting in our glory. Before the world began. That's the divine decree. Did I bring in? I thought that. I did bring my visual of the divine decree. This is a very important doctrine. If you get this down, you have therefore made great progress this evening. Because you've got to know about the divine decree. You've got to know that it is a possession of every thought, decision, and action, every event that has ever occurred on planet Earth from the very beginning to the very end. The decree of God is His eternal, always existed, holy, perfect integrity, wise, the application of omniscience to creation, and sovereign, its sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes. The causes include the following: thought, decision, and action. That's volitional things. Then conditions, positive or negative, successions, subsequent causes and effects. See, the decisions you make may have an effect. The effect may have a cause, and so on it goes. Then we have relations, cumulative impact, and determining their certain futurition. God knows every thought, decision, and action in your sequence of thinking and decision-making and applications for everybody. There's nothing He doesn't know, and it's in the divine decree. The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events that will happen in time, and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. He knew it in eternity past. This did not catch Him by surprise, this corona thing. And it was allowed to occur. Perfectly timed, by the way. God does nothing that's out of sequence with exactly how He wants it to occur. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree, and he knew the thinking of the people on this planet and where they were going with those thoughts in eternity past, and he allowed their decision-making processes to bring us to this hour. How are we going to deal with it? You're going to deal with it with truth. Worst thing can happen is you get killed from it. Then you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So where's that a bad deal? The worst thing that can happen is the best thing that could happen. But I suggest we are going to be required to stay here. It's going to be our responsibility to pick up the gauntlet and move forward with the truth. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur, and in doing so, he did not interfere with angelic or human free will. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Your volition is recognized by God, and everyone's volition has since Adam. And God orients and adjusts to that by his concepts, ideas, principles, and decisions. In other words, he's the manager of all of this, but you're free to do as you wish. Sort of like what I said earlier about the law of freedom. We used to have these concepts, foundational principles that our founders infused into the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And these things were restraints on certain concepts, like the national government is restrained from individuals taking anything from individuals. In other words, we have individual rights, like possessing guns, for example. We have individual rights that you can't arrest us without giving us our rights and telling us what we're being arrested for and so on. All of this you know about the Bill of Rights. And so these things are in stone, and they cannot in any way be adjusted except going through a constitutional process. You cannot amend the Constitution except for a three-quarters vote. We're not here to learn about that, but my point is this, is that we have the freedom to do whatever we want to do outside the restraints put in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Okay? So that means your volition's free. So what do you decide to do with the volition? That's the question. What are people doing with volition these days? Could the volitional decisions over the last, let's say, 100 years have anything to do with the escape from Wuhan of that virus? I'm just asking. Because in the divine decree, here Wuhan's boogers are here. And here we stand in a client nation, and we have a client nation filled with people who do not have divine viewpoint. And therefore, some shins need to be kicked, apparently. Are people going to learn from this? That's the question. In fact, he decreed that we all would have free will. This wisdom, none of the rulers of the first century Palestine understood, and if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Whoa. If they had known, they wouldn't have done it, it says. But, just as it is written in Isaiah 64:4, things which the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, that's empirical sources of evidence, are incapable of revealing divine viewpoint. Okay, let's go. And just as it is written in Isaiah 64:4, this is not good. Things which the eye has not seen nor the ear heard. Okay? Empirical sources of evidence are incapable of revealing divine viewpoint. And neither have they entered into the stream of consciousness of mankind all that God has prepared for those who love him. So, if you love God, He's prepared something for you. What would that be? This is why the Bible is the only source of truth and remains a mystery to unbelievers. Phenomenal blessings associated with divine truth in the soul. How is it we can have an association with the God of the universe? That's the question. If there is a God, how do we know this? And once we know it, what do we do about it? We find the only source of knowledge, the only singular source of knowledge about the existence of God, God the Father, is the Scripture. Do I have to do this again? I missed it going by. All of that right there. This page right here tells us all about the fact that we are here for a reason and a purpose. We are to be those who testify in the trial that's ongoing against Lucifer and his fallen angels. We are to learn how to be witnesses for the prosecution. Is this not a time to be a good witness for the prosecution? Divine decree. Pull all of this together and you understand passages like this. Like, just as it is written, that we've got to go back to the Old Testament and we've got to look at Isaiah 64:4, things which the eye have not seen or the ear heard. Okay, if you haven't seen it and haven't heard it, how are you going to know about it? Empirical sources of evidence are incapable of revealing a divine viewpoint. And neither have they entered into the minds of entered into the stream of consciousness of mankind, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10. But God revealed them to us through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit explores all things, yes, the deep things of God that occur yet future. Now let's go down here. This is the system of divine didactics. So a moment ago I said, how do we know God? We know God because He has a Scripture. He has a Bible. How do we get that? Buy into this. The Bible is a compendium of all kinds of knowledge that has been shared to us by God. It's His thinking, His revelation, His principles, His concepts, etc. In the Scripture, two testaments, one book. And if this has been given to us in order to reveal to us that God exists and what He's up to, then our opportunity is to wonder if this is the source for learning about who and what God is. Maybe it is an important thing to know. Revelation starts this. So we have the Bible, and I actually have one down here. If you haven't seen a Bible lately, this is Old and New Testament right here. All right. Moses is the one who actually starts writing things down. So he's one guy out of 40 plus. Revelation, God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Who were they? About 40 plus. They have their names in front of the things they wrote here. Some of them. Some have to go into Psalms and you get some in Psalms. But that's why you get like 40 plus. Then there's inspiration. So what is God doing? He's revealing this to X number of guys, men, biblical writers. Then you have inspiration by direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. How did that happen? The Holy Spirit guided the pens of these men when they wrote things down on parchment or whatever. We have biblical writers here. We have the Holy Spirit here to get it in writing. And then we have interpretation. Here is the Bible. It's full of information here. Two Testaments. In Hebrew and in Greek. This is English here. So we have to have interpretation. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Hermeneutics is a system of pulling information out of both languages and getting it into English and then organizing it in 10 categories of systematic theology and then teaching that. So as a pastor, he's got to do the job here. Then once he figures he's got it understood well enough to stand up and tell people about it, then you have communication. And that's what I'm doing now. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their, meaning pastors, assigned congregations. So whoever's listening right now, you're the assigned congregation electronically. Then there's illumination. That's your end of this measure here. I'm the one end, you're the other. So that's called illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit, you come to Bible class filled with the Spirit by confessing your sins. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. So you retain it in your soul. To what degree have you aggrandized your inventory of biblical ideas this evening? Then, now that you know biblical truth, then you're expected to apply it in your personal life. And that's called animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrine to life and circumstances. And that's the system of divine didactics. But God revealed them to us through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit explores all things, yes, the deep things of God, yet future. So wisdom is the summum bonum of the spiritual advance and is the ultimate base of operations to resolve the four major battles in the soul, which are managed by being able to think from an inventory of advanced doctrines. I'll give you the four, and then we'll call it off for the evening. The four major battles are sin. We have a sin nature. We can't help ourselves. We don't know enough doctrine to avoid certain sins of which we're not aware, so we do this sinning. We sometimes sin because we intend to. We sometimes sin just off the cuff because something happens and boom, you sin because of that. So we have sin and then there's stress. Is this a particular time in history where the entire nation conceivably and potentially is under stress? See, usually people have stress and Fred comes into work and comes into Bible class and Fred comes in, he's got this expression on his face like his mother died or something like that. And then you talk to him and he's under great stress because of some event that's occurred in his life. And he just needs to come in and sit down and get a little doctrine and get organized again. So that's stress. So this is a stress releasing inventory here. False doctrine. There's a battle right there. If you don't know enough Bible doctrine from the truth that is communicated from its pages, then there are those out there in the devil's world that are happy to tell you the Bible says something that it does not tell. And so, therefore, you're given false information. You assume it's true. You try to apply it, and it doesn't work. Then there are wrong solutions that many people are happy to offer. So everybody has sin trends that develop during times when behavior patterns are facilitated. And a believer can be ignorant of sin or passive to the problem of sin. And so doctrine exposes sin's trends into the clear light of day. So the more doctrine you learn, the more you become aware of sin, and therefore the more apprised you become of how to avoid it. So poor decisions limit future options that usually result in stress. Adversity describes pressure from the outside of the soul, whereas stress occurs inside the soul. Adversity outside, stress inside. Adversity is what the circumstances of life do to you. Stress is what you do to yourself. Adversity is inevitable while stress is optional. So let's just sum up with this. What is adversity? The Wuhan flu. So that's adversity. What is stress? Stress is a reactor factor. And that's optional. Wuhan is in the country. That, of course, is adversity. Stress is optional. You don't have to be in any way dissociated from the filling of the Holy Spirit because this invisible enemy is within the borders. God's in his heaven. He knew about this in eternity past. Mind your manners. Stay inside if they tell you to do so. Be patient. And you also, if you need to, can go online for Bible doctrine. It will soothe your soul. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take those things we've noted here this evening, make them rich, make them powerful in our souls, and therefore the ability to utilize this information for application in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.